This morning we are giving our attention to Hosea 13, all 16 verses. And as I read, I remind you this is God's perfect word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, as we have encountered in just about every chapter of this book of Hosea, we find before us a most challenging portion of your word. And as we wrestle with it this morning, we pray that you would give us open eyes to see, that your Spirit would grant to us ears willing to hear what you would teach us. Our Lord, these are not easy things. These are not things to be taken casually. So we pray that you would not allow us to take them casually, but that you would not only humble our hearts, but that you would draw us close to yourself. And so enable us to see the Christ in whom we are reconciled to you, and protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that I would speak only that which accords with your perfect truth. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you to name the most prominent sin present here in the book of Hosea, could you supply the correct answer? For those of you who have been with us through this entire sermon series, I pray that by now, after several months, as we've nearly reached the end of the book, I pray that there is a sin which quickly springs to mind. Idolatry is what should so quickly come to your mind. Idolatry is the sin which has filled the pages of this very condemning and difficult prophecy we've been studying. And there are other sins, perhaps ones that came to your mind even as I asked the question. Adultery was a sin that had a special and unique prominence in the first three chapters of the book. As we read about the ways in which Hosea's prophecy was to be played out in a sense in his own marriage, we saw that adultery was one of those difficult ways in which God was revealing himself. But adultery, which was present there in the life prophecy of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, that was always designed and intended to parallel Israel's unfaithfulness to God, which always revolved around her turning to idols. There's another sin that perhaps came to your mind when I asked the question, and that is the sin of Israel's turning to other nations like Assyria and like Egypt for their assistance rather than depending upon God, and that's come up so often. Yet even that trust and their propensity to trust in those other nations rather than in God, that is a sin which even it is properly rooted in idolatry. So while it's clear that throughout this book Israel's broken all 10 commandments, while a couple of other sins are certainly prominent in many respects throughout the book, it does seem that in Hosea, the focal point keeps coming back to this one particular sin, their sin of idolatry. And as we near the end of this sermon series in Hosea, there's only one more chapter, one more sermon after this one today. We have before us something of a sustained reflection upon idolatry. While it's been present in every chapter, there is something of a parting glimpse of what this idolatry is and what it leads to. And that gives us a very useful occasion to consider the same. If you gain nothing else from this morning's sermon, there are two critical points that we're going to be going after. The first is for you to realize that we too are idolaters. If any of us leave here this morning not being convinced that we struggle with the same sin which Israel struggled with, then we've missed it. We've missed the point of Hosea. But there's a second ambition that we have as well, and that is for you to realize that Christ is the only answer, and that he is indeed the triumphant answer to our sin of idolatry. And if you've missed that, then you have equally missed the point of Hosea. So we'll do this bit by bit. We're going to first try to consider what idolatry is. We're going to then consider how one becomes an idolater. Thirdly, we're going to note the utter absurdity of idolatry. And yet, despite how absurd it is, we're also going to see how common this sin is. And finally, we're going to look at Christ's triumph over idolatry. So in order to get to all of these points, we need to first consider and get clear in our minds and not take for granted that we understand what it is that idolatry includes. What is this sin? And in trying to understand the sin of idolatry, you have to go to the first two commandments. I think it's the most useful place to figure out. The first two of the Ten Commandments is the most useful place to begin to figure out idolatry. That first commandment, which should be familiar to you, you shall have no other gods before me, God says. And he also says in the second commandment, you shall not make any graven images nor bow down to them. Now, those first two commandments are tightly connected, and both are rightly included in any good definition of idolatry. So sometimes we have in our minds that idolatry is merely or strictly speaking the making of images of God, or making images of false gods, or making such images and bowing down to them. But in keeping with how Jesus opens up all of the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount, we must acknowledge that there is both an image-driven idolatry as well as an idolatry of the heart. And while the former may have been so common in Hosea's day, the latter is common in our day, to be sure. Indeed, we need to recognize how common this is. John Calvin famously said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Martin Luther said that trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Others have said that the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Boy, we could spend a lot of time on each of those. There are some profound thoughts there, but I pray that you're getting the idea about idolatry, that you're seeing how idolatry can be external, but it is always internal. It need not always be external, though sometimes it is, but it is always an internal thing as well. And I draw such attention to this because I really fear that for the many weeks that we've spent in the book of Hosea, that when we read through a book like Hosea, we plow through these sections dealing with Baal worship. They're making golden calves. They're kissing and bowing down to these wooden and metal images that they've made. They're offering sacrifices to false gods. And we look at this extraordinary system of idolatry, and it is easy for us to conclude that's not us. What they're doing there has nothing to do with my sin. My sin doesn't nearly approach these sorts of things. We assure ourselves. We find it hard to imagine that those extravagant and external manifestations of idolatry have anything to do with us. But if you miss this point about idolatry, then you miss such a major and relevant point that you should be getting from this book of Hosea. Are there things, whether outwardly or even inside of your own heart, which you build up that summons you to devotion? Are there people that you so revere that you've not really taken the time to reflect upon whether you revere them perhaps close to as much or as much or more than you do God? What things lead you away from worshiping God on Sundays? The things which would take you away from a devotion to God are certainly a good place to start in looking at where your idols might be. Calvin was right when he said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And that means that the question for you is not if you struggle with idolatry. The question is where you struggle with idolatry. And we're going to revisit this matter again shortly when we consider the commonality of idolatry. But for now, we need to basically get our heads around this notion that idolatry includes taking our loyalty of heart, which belongs to God alone, and giving it to someone or something else. That loyalty which God alone deserves, what have we given it to? Who have we given it to? Once you understand that definition, once you begin to really come to terms with what this idolatry is about and how terrible it is, I suppose you might ask, why would anyone do that? How is it that people actually fall into the sin of idolatry? And the short answer is we're sinners. That's how. That's the answer to how we fall into any sin, I suppose, is that we're sinners and we're drawn to it in many respects. But there's a longer and very helpful answer which Hosea provides. Look particularly at our text. Verses 4 through 6, God says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." Now, keep those words in mind, and I want to read to you another passage, and I want you to see if you can hear how similar the themes are between those few verses we just read and what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. This is after the Exodus, just before they're to enter the promised land. And God says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." I guess if you had to look and try to figure out theme passages leading up to Hosea, we'd want to include Deuteronomy 8 in that. There in Deuteronomy 8, we find these same sorts of themes that have so sadly come to fruition in the life of Israel in Hosea's day. And there's something important about this. It's not just reading Deuteronomy 8 and then getting to Hosea 13 and realizing here's the fulfillment. This is the trap that they fell into that God warned them about. There's something in both Hosea 13 and what we read in Deuteronomy 8 that's so instructive for us about how a person gets to that place. God was warning them, not just saying, don't turn to other gods and worship them. He told them the ways and the circumstances in which they might find themselves tempted, didn't he? That one of the most frequent ways that one becomes an idolater is that you get strong, you have success in life, and you forget that it was God who gave you those things. You see, the history of idolatry and our own experiences with it, it so often follows this route. You look back and you say, at Mount Sinai, right after the Exodus, the Israelites couldn't wait patiently, right? They had to make a golden calf and say, this is our God. How quickly they forgot the God who delivered them, could not wait for him to reveal himself. They wanted to reveal him. They took it upon themselves to reveal their God to themselves. Israel in Hosea's day, they enjoyed a fair amount of material prosperity. And so they forgot that it was God who gave them those things. And they began to trust instead in the idols of their hearts and the images of their hands. It honestly makes me want to say to you, beware of prosperity in this life. You know, isn't that the conclusion you almost reach at this point? In fact, it seems to be part of the logic behind those biblical passages like in the Gospels and in James, where it warns about rich people having a tough time entering the kingdom. You know, why is that? Right? There's nothing inherently evil about having material wealth, is there? There's nothing inherently sinful about these things. Having success, enjoying prosperity in this life, while we might not expect it, there's nothing inherently wrong about it. Nor is there anything wrong with God giving us such things. The things aren't wrong. It's what we so often do with them that is wrong. We tragically use God's gifts as an opportunity to run away from him. You know, it'd be like a parent giving their teenager a car. And the teenager takes that car and uses it to drive as far away from home as possible, never to come back, right? There's nothing wrong with the car, nothing wrong with the parent giving the car to the child. The danger is in how it's used. The danger is in how we receive those gifts, whether we use those gifts to draw us closer to the giver of the gifts, or we use them to run far away from the giver of those gifts. Christian, God gives us such good things. There is not a single one in this room that cannot look upon your life and acknowledge that God has given you so much more than you deserved, that he's given you such good things in this life. But Christian, do we use those as opportunities to cling to him? Or do we make idols of those gifts? We take the gold and the silver, or we take the money, or we take the relationships, and then we make those idols which we then serve. Your material possessions, your husband or your wife, your children or your parents. You see, opportunities abound for us to become idolaters. When God gave Israel a king, look at verses 10 and 11 in our passage. When God gave Israel a king, what did they do with that king? They used their king to run away from God. You see, there's nothing inherently wrong with God giving them a king. But their motives for why they wanted a king were wrong. Namely, they wanted to be like the rest of the world, which is also a quick path to idolatry. What they did with their king was wrong. Namely, they followed him into sin. They put their trust in princes rather than in the Prince of Peace. They put their trust in kings rather than in the King of Kings. And what about the gifts and the talents that God had blessed them with? What were they using that for? For the pure and true worship of God, or were they using it to chase after idols? You look at verses 2 and 6 in our passage, and they tell us something very interesting about the gifts and the bounty which God had bestowed upon them. It tells us that they used this to make idols. You see, the silver that God had given to them, they used that to build images. The bounty of the field which God had given them, they used to run to Baal. In verse 2, very interestingly, the idols are not just made, they are skillfully made. They are the work of craftsmen. God gives to his people these talents and these abilities, which we sometimes then take and use against him. That he would gift us in such ways, and we would use those as an opportunity for rebellion. There are many resources for our idolatry. We take the good things God has given us and we use them to rebel against God. But I want you to recognize this morning how absurd this is. I don't want you to look at this and say, well, that makes sense. I mean, this is an under... You know, there are some sins you look at and you say, well, I can understand the temptation there. I mean, it makes a good amount of sense that you'd like to do these things. Idolatry should seem to you in such a pointed and clear way as absolutely absurd. Look at the end of verse 2. It's difficult to translate from the Hebrew. It's a complicated sentence construction. But the final lines that we find in verse 2 are clear enough. We get the point that is being made here, that those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. You see, this is not intended to be a compliment. That much is clear from what's being taught here. This is not to be flattering, that someone would say of you, human sacrifices and kissing of calves. Not a compliment. It is ridiculous, in fact, that we would do such things. You see, it's not idolatry is not just as absurd as finding some calf in the field, thinking that this calf has some special magical qualities and starting to bow down to it. That itself would contain sufficient absurdity. But there's something even more absurd about idolatry. It's making our own images, making our own calves, making our own idols, and then we worship those. You say, well, I don't get why that's so absurd. Well, here's the proper biblical sequence. God creates us. He's the creator. We are the creatures. And so which direction should worship go? It would be ridiculous to think that God would make man and then God would say, now I'm going to worship the work of my hands. Now it's proper for me to worship the creature. No, he's the creator. He is obviously the superior. And so we worship the God who made us. But in idolatry, we reverse that sequence. And that to the end of nonsense. We create images. We use our talents and abilities. We earn the money. We make the accomplishments. And then we turn around and worship not him who made us. We worship what we ourselves have made. It would be like God making Adam and Eve and then deciding that he, the creator, would worship the creature. That should just readily present itself to you as absurd. That should just point out to us that our sin often doesn't make a lot of sense. That we would make things and we would then bow down to them. You know, we do this on a smaller scale, and hopefully this isn't full-fledged idolatry if you've done it. But we do it on a smaller scale when those of you with artistic abilities, you make a painting or you make some sculpture and you take a step back and you're satisfied with it. You admire the work. Or you put your hand to some project around the house, and if you should enjoy success with it, that you can step back and say, ah, you know, this worked. This that I put my efforts to, it actually turned out well. But you see, while those things are good, and it's great to delight in such accomplishments and work of our hands and putting to use the resources that God has given to us, it's not enough for us. In our sin, we always feel the need to take it a step further. That we would move from admiration to adoration. That we would move from satisfaction to reverence. You see, in a way, that's just how self-centered we are. That's how important we think we are. We think that what we accomplish is so great that it's worthy of worship by us and by others. But how absurd the idea that we would worship that which is our own creation. How absurd that we would shift loyalty from the God who gives us such good things to the good things themselves. But despite the absurdity of all of this, absurdity has never been known to always deter us. Idolatry might be absurd, and we might realize it in our more sober moments, but it is all too common a sin. It seems like almost everywhere you look in this world, idolatry can be found. With almost every human achievement, idolatry would seem to present itself. this one particular book that I have that's in my library on idolatry. It goes through chapter after chapter, looking at various cultural idols that are so common. And you look at this and you say, well, some people idolize periods of history, right? There's some perfect era that's gone by, or maybe ours is the perfect era. Every generation that says, this is the Copernican Revolution, and I think every generation has said it since Copernicus. There's a sort of idolizing of what we have and what we have made and what we're accomplishing. Others idolize human beings. Either we idolize ourselves because we imagine ourselves so great and important, or we idolize prominent leaders. Oftentimes, these are religious leaders who are supposed to be taking us to God, and they're taking us to themselves. Or we idolize political leaders. And we'd never admit it, but we ought to be willing to take an honest look at how high we've lifted up the people whom we so admire that has it come to the point of idolization. On the same level, we often idolize celebrities. And you think of this, and how could I fail to mention the wildly famous talent show which seeks to create idols? If you Google the word idol, 20 plus pages, I don't know, I got tired of looking after a certain number, will be filled almost exclusively with the name of this one particular show. There's a common idol of money. That one seems to not need much of an argument. Some people struggle in making idols of the created world or human power. We make pictures of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And by so doing this, we make God our creation. We seek to subject him to our own handiwork. Even particular man-made rituals among Christians, they garner religious devotion. This one you may have to think about for a while. But these rituals that we create garner our religious devotion. And they're things that God hasn't commanded us to do. And yet, we give to them the devotion which maybe is due only to God. And it's not uncommon for worshipers themselves to garner more attention than God in a worship service. We've got to come squarely aware of this temptation, that we, the worshipers, would receive more attention than the God whom we're worshiping. I pray, this is such a brief sampling, I pray that you can see its presence among us, maybe in your own heart and life. Though idolatry may be absurd, it is all too common. And we can be sure, as common as it is in our own day, it was common in Hosea's day. And it's not something that is in the remotest sense pleasing to God. Look at this throughout the chapter 13. At the end of verse 1, though Ephraim was strong, he became an idolater and he died. In verse 3, though Israel was firmly established in the land. This is the great tragedy, by the way, throughout Hosea. How strong they were. And how deeply they've plunged into sin. Such a tragedy. In verse 3, though Israel was firmly established in the land, they shall be as fleeting as the morning dew, which is burned off by the scorching heat of divine justice. In verses 4 and 5, though God was the one who loved them. Do you see the tender language in those verses? Though God was the one who loved them, and in whom alone is found salvation. In verse 6, Israel, though, yet is pictured as having become the very idol which they worshipped. Though God loved them, they now have become the calf, right? In verse 2, it is the idolaters who kiss calves. In verse 6, they now are pictured as the same beast of the field who grazes until it is full, who forgot the God who provided everything for them. God's the one who opened up that rock in the wilderness. God's the one who rained down the manna from heaven. That's why God will come at them with a fierce judgment in verse 7. As a lion, as a leopard, in verse 8, like an angered bear robbed of her cubs. Because you see, in a sense, God has been robbed. There has been thievery here. Israel has stolen her own heart away from God and given it to idols. In verse 9, they rebelled against God, which is why he turns from helper to destroyer. In verses 12 and 13, this may be confusing. Israel is like a child unwilling to be born. You see, this is painting the picture of Israel and her stubborn unwillingness to be born, or rather born again, I guess we might say. You see, the picture there is that the time for repentance has come, but Israel is unwilling to undergo such a rebirth through faith and repentance. Final verses of our chapter, they go on to speak of more punishment, the desolation which will befall the land. And as we find so disturbingly, we saw it in chapter 10, and we find it here again in the final verse of our chapter, God issues this imprecation. The same kinds of threats that you find in a few places in the Psalms, where God says, this is how I'm going to conquer my enemies, this is the judgment which will come upon the unbelieving nations. That same kind of threat in verse 16 is given again here to Israel who has rebelled. You see how common this sin of idolatry is for them and for us. Are you humbled at what this sin properly deserves? And it'd be an easy thing to just walk away with heads hung low at this point in despair, because we're sinners and God's holy. We're idolaters, and we can see so clearly in Hosea 13 what idolatry deserves. And we could say, is there any hope for us? We must surely be those who are lost. Well, there is hope. And even amid the guilt and condemnation of this chapter, we find even here in chapter 13 glimmers of that hope. Here in our passage, those glimmers of hope are found most clearly in verses 13 and 14. You could add verses 4 and 5 to that as well, but especially in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, it laments Israel's unwillingness to repent, pictured in terms of their unwillingness to be born, or should we say born again. It's rejecting the call to run to God in repentance. They're being chastised, they're being rebuked for their unwillingness to go to God. You're guilty, return to the Lord. And they say, no, we will not. We'll go back to Baal. You see, the very thing that Jacob was commended for back in chapter 11 of Hosea is the thing that Israel now refuses to do. But while verse 13 puts that folly, that sin, so clearly before our eyes, we even here yet have an implicit reminder that we must be born again. That the time for birth is now, for rebirth, for the regenerating work of the Spirit. This time is now. And such rebirth is from beginning to end the work of God. But ours is the responsibility of responding to the call. The time to return to God is not once your idols have let you down. That will happen. They will let you down. And more often than not, that's only the time at which you will go back to God, after they've run their course and you've realized just how futile and how mute and how dumb those idols were. Then you might be willing to return to God. But Hosea is saying the time's now. The time is not to wait until later. It's now. The time to give to God the loyalty and devotion which is owed to Him alone. That time is now for you who are gathered here this morning. And such repentance, it presumes a faith that would join you to the only Savior of verse 4. I'm the Lord your God. You know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Savior. You must trust in this one. Investing your hopes in your own good works, that will not save you. Yet another idol. Giving all the devotion in the world to your talents and amassing as much prosperity as you can, these things will not bring you joy or peace, and they certainly won't gain you forgiveness of sins, which you need, nor will they bring you new life. When you are joined to the only Savior of verse 4, the one whom we know by name as Jesus, when you repent of your idols and when you run to Christ by faith, then you must realize you're joined to two critical things. You're joined to His death as punishment for our sins, because you know, as I do, that justice must be administered, and it has in Jesus. And you are also joined to His life and resurrection and victory. We must have righteousness earned and life-giving work appropriated to us. Someone else has got to earn it for us. And Christ has. He's satisfied divine justice and He's earned the righteousness. He has risen victorious over these things. And these things are so clearly present in our chapter. The ransom of verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? You read this and it almost looks like a series of rhetorical questions which deserves the negative answer. That is to say that God is saying, I'm not going to ransom them or redeem them. That He's almost summoning death and Sheol to pour out its curses upon Israel. But the way that Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15 assures us that there is yet promise here, that it is God who is the one promising to ransom his people, though they don't deserve it. Shall I ransom them? And the answer is yes, in Christ he has purchased his people from our slavery to idols. Notice the conquering death in verse 14. Death does not own you any more than your idols do. Christ owns you who trust in him. He delivers you to God. As I've just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul specifically takes verse 14 of our passage and he links it directly to the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. Look up ahead in 1 Corinthians 15. It's almost taunting, right? What are the two things that are taunted throughout the scriptures? Idols and death, right? And there's a good reason why both are. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, from Isaiah. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? From our passage in Hosea. Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? That means the threats and the promises of Hosea 13 are clearly realized in the person and work of Christ. It means that idolatry is not your trap, nor is the death which it deserves the place where you will reside. You have been redeemed from that curse, you who trust in Christ. And while you flee idolatry now, while you run from it and tire of running from it, you will be finally rid of all idolatry at the day of resurrection. Because Christ has already risen triumphant. And he's coming again. And on that day, the liberty and the freedom which we know now will be consummate. Therefore, the imprecations of verse 16 in our passage, that's not your punishment. Because Christ bore the punishment on himself. Because of Christ's resurrection, a spiritually destitute people who futilely worship idols can have life. Because Christ is risen and ascended victorious. No idol gives life. It's mute, it is lifeless, and so are its worshipers. But Christ gives life, which is why so many biblical passages that address idolatry are also connected to the resurrection of Christ. There is your victory over idolatry, in Christ and by his resurrection. So it's a simple progression that I pray that you see so clearly this morning. You're an idolater, you have many idols as I do, and you need to figure out what they are. Don't walk away from here this morning content to just let them go unnoticed. You need to stop investing your strongest hope in those things or people or accomplishments, whatever they may be. You need to instead turn to Christ, the only Savior of men. And if you will, then you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven, even these wretched sins of idolatry. And if you will trust in this Christ, then you can know for certain that life is yours because Christ has earned it. No idol will ever give you that. Christ does. What greater contrast than between Hosea 13 and 1 Corinthians 15? But as God has linked these two passages in his word, he illustrates that dramatic contrast that death is for those who trust in any other than God, but life and that eternal is for those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Praise God for this, and worship and serve him alone through Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are grateful that though our sins are many and though we're guilty in your sight, we're forgiven because of Christ. We're declared innocent, even righteous because of Christ, not because of what our hands have done. Indeed, our hands so often have been put to the task of rebelling against you. You're the king, though, and you are the victorious and ascended Lord who has drawn us to yourself with great mercy and power. And so we pray that your church would become more pure by your work in our midst. And our Lord, that you would grant to us great satisfaction in that life which we have in Christ alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.